James chapter 1, we're going to cover verses 19 through 27 through the end of the chapter. In Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were outwardly a very religious people, and most of the people in their culture and their time would look at the Pharisees and think, wow, that's the varsity religious people. They did a lot of things right on the outside. They had a lot of knowledge about the Bible, probably more knowledge than most of us, if not all of us in the room. This group called the Pharisees, they did not have the New Testament. Obviously, it wasn't written yet, but they had this entire Old Testament, and they had much of it memorized. How many of you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, memorized? Not the names of the books, the contents of the books. That many of these Pharisees knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the contents of the Pentateuch memorized, and they knew all of the laws, and they knew all of the prophets. They knew much of the Psalms. They knew much of the stories in the Old Testament pointing to a Messiah that would come and a Christ would come. They had a lot of knowledge, much more than most of us probably in this room. They kept all of the laws, at least externally. So if there was any law in the Old Testament about a sacrificial system, they kept it to the T. If there was anything that said that they should tithe and bring even portions of their, it says their spice cabinet, that they actually even tithed on their spices, mint and cumin, they did that. If there was anything that it said about the laws for the Sabbath and what they could do and couldn't do and how far they could travel and couldn't travel, they kept all of those things. So these Pharisees were very quote-unquote religious, right? And in the mind and the eyes of the people around them, they were very religious and they had a lot of information, but Jesus was really not pleased with their religiosity because that information did not lead to really transformation or action or love towards God or other people. So Jesus shows up on the scene and he really butts heads with them more than anybody else in the Bible. And he saves some of his harshest comments to the Pharisees who were very religious on the outside, but Jesus called them some pretty rough names. I want you to listen to what Jesus called the prevailing religious leaders of the day. Some of the times he said this to their face. And you're going to understand, if you haven't heard this before, why Jesus was crucified. He went to the guys who knew all the information about the Bible, could quote it to the living word, Jesus himself, followed all the laws externally. Jesus called them blind guides. He said, you're blind and you're leading people, but both of you are going to fall in a ditch. He called them fools right to their face. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You ever been called that? Some of us have been called some pretty dirty names, maybe not a tomb full of dead men's bones. Jesus called them one day a brood of serpents and a brood of vipers. He was really not pleased with their religiosity, and I think we can all agree, like if you claim to be religious and you murder God, you're not a good religious person. True story? Yes. Yes. If you understand everything about the Old Testament that points to the Messiah, and then you murder the Messiah, you're not a good religious person. So Jesus was not pleased with their religion, and a lot of the difference in religiosity, James in this text is going to talk about what true religion is, because there's two types of religion. There's false religion, like the Pharisees, that we don't want to be, and there's true religion that honors God and serves people, and that's what we want to be. And a lot of the difference, a lot of this watershed that separates the two types of religious people is not knowledge, because both people contain lots of knowledge. It has to do with what we do with the knowledge that we gain in the Bible, how we respond to it. The Pharisees used it basically as an end game, and they became very self-righteous in the knowledge and the information. It did not lead to their hearts being transformed. It did not lead to them actually laying their lives down to serve other people. So James is really going to help us see the difference in these two sides of this equation, and he's going to challenge us and urge us to obviously not be Pharisees. I think we have to be very careful because the spirit of the Pharisees, it's easy for me to look back and really condemn them and, you know, think how they just missed Jesus and they had a horrible attitude, and the spirit of the Pharisees lives in every generation. And if we're honest, the spirit of the Pharisees lives in every single heart. We have this kind of internal propensity to use information maybe as an end in itself, and the Holy Spirit gets inside of us and stirs us up so he can take the information of the gospel, transform our lives, and turn us into what is the type of religious person that would be very pleasing and honoring to God, and it's actually the key that unlocks a life of incredible blessing. That's what James is going to say. A lot of these people, especially the Pharisees, they had no idea what to do with Jesus. Right, for somebody to be that bold and that confident and that he had no fear of man, he could say something very truthful out of love, knowing that ultimately it would get him crucified. But he loved these Pharisees enough and everybody around to confront them with the truth and what James is going to say with the mirror of the Word of God, so that the Word of God might do its work to transform their lives, transform their marriages, their families, their souls, their legacy for generations to come. So, if you are in James chapter 1, say ready. All right, we're going to finish up this chapter. James chapter 1, verse 19 says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." See what I did there? "Slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit," not just to know information or stats, "but to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This is what I'm going to try to place before us from the Word of God today, that the gospel is about our transformation, not just information. That's what leads to a life of blessing. That's what leads to a life of Christians having a very powerful witness in the world around us. And if we're going to make a difference for Christ in Midland, it's going to be us stirred up with the grace and the love and the knowledge of God to do action so that people can see our good works, as Jesus said, and give glory to their Father in heaven. That's where I'm going with this. So, the first thing that he talks about in verses 19 is a transformed heart, but basically leads to a transformed mouth. So he gets right up in their business, James does, and he starts talking about the way that they use their language and their words. And what does he say? Let's read it again, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear." How many of you, that's your natural tendency? Have you ever talked to someone and they're not really talking, but you can tell they're not listening, they're just kind of waiting for their turn to talk? You ever met somebody like that? James says, listen, you need to be very, 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 what does it say? Quick to listen. Awkward silence. Sometimes it's difficult to listen. Sometimes it's difficult to try to put ourselves in the shoes of somebody else and try to understand them and empathize with them. There's a wise saying that somebody said that before you seek to be understood, you should seek to understand. And so James gives us, this is information that's helpful in your business, working with people that are underneath you, working with bosses, working with spouses, working with friends and roommates. James says here, let every person be quick to listen, quick to try to put ourselves in the shoes of others and understand where they're coming from, and that's going to train us to really use our words in a very powerful way. This is what Proverbs says in Proverbs 18:2. "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." So if we're going to be wise people that have been transformed by the Word of God, a lot of that is going to have to really alter and change the way that we listen and the way that we interact with people with our words. So he says, everybody be quick to listen and slow to speak. Oftentimes, my mouth can outrun my brain. Can I get an amen for that? Sometimes we just talk, and our words, listen, our words are one of the most powerful things that we have. Proverbs says life and death are in the power of the tongue. We were made in the image of God, and one of the things you see in Genesis chapter 1 is that God had some incredible power behind His words, didn't He? What did He create with His words? Everything. He spoke, and the power of His words created everything that's in existence, and then He created man and created us in His image. And one of the things that comes with being image bearers of God is having this incredible power of words. Nothing else in creation has the power with words that we do. Animals can't build each other up and tear each other down based on words. They have to use their teeth, right? Words cut deep. Words are the most powerful thing that you have. Life and death, Proverbs says, are in the power of the tongue. So therefore, if we're transformed by the gospel, we've got to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because our words are very powerful, and James says it because if you speak in anger, rarely does that lead to the righteousness of God. Words are powerful. Their life and death are in the power of the tongue. We're going to get into this later in this book, but James is going to talk about how our speech and our words are strong. It's like a spark in a forest, and that can really cause some major problems. It's like the rudder of a ship. The entire massive ship is controlled and steered by this really small rudder. That's like the human tongue and the way that we listen and speak or not speak. Talks about that being the bit in a horse's mouth. Though it's a really small thing, it can steer the horse. We have to be very careful with our words. And so if you're like me, you need to really focus in and be a doer of this word, not a hearer only. So when you're frustrated, when you're struggling, when you're angry, this is the last thing he says. Not only should we be quick to listen and slow to speak, but slow to become angry. Anger is not a sin, right? Anger is an emotion. Anger is an emotion. It's a feeling that oftentimes leads us into sin. But anger in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus was angry, was he not? There were some things that made Jesus very angry. And it was a righteous anger that did not lead Jesus to sin, but Ephesians 4 tells us, in our anger, do not sin. So it's, anger's fine, and I would make the case that if there are things that just don't make you angry, if you're just never angry, there might be something wrong, right? Like, there's a lot of things to be angry about. There's a lot of injustice in our world, and brokenness, and hurt to be angry about, isn't there? Are y'all with me? Come on, I need some help today. There's a lot of things to be angry about. Jesus was very angry. I want you to listen to a couple of the times when Jesus was filled with anger. He shows up and there's people that are abusing their spiritual authority in the temple and they're making money off of poor people, selling and just abusing them with the sacrificial system. And he gets angry and so he gets a cord and he starts whipping people and runs them out of the temple, takes the money changers' tables and throws them and starts basically getting riled up in anger and says, "This is not my Father's house. It should be called a house of prayer." That's angry Jesus. Right? But in his anger, he didn't sin. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. He was incredibly angry. He rebuked Peter in Mark chapter 3 because he was explaining that he was going to have to go to the cross, and Peter was trying to get in the way of that, and praise God, he didn't. And so he rebukes Peter, and there's an exclamation point in my Bible because Jesus was upset. He told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have the things of God in mind." And he was upset, and he was angry. In Matthew 23, this is not on the screen, and you can turn there if you want, but I want you to listen. One of the things that Jesus was most angry about was this group of people called the Pharisees. He was so angry because they were leading people astray, and they were building themselves up, and they were self-righteous about the knowledge that they had, that their knowledge had not led to transformation through the gospel. And this is the danger of false religion. We've got to be very well aware of, because this spirit lives in every generation. And I want you to listen. Maybe just pretend that you're a fly on the wall in this sermon that Jesus was preaching outside. And this group of the Pharisees, many of them were there. And yet Jesus was bold and loving enough to say something like this that he knew would ultimately get him killed. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1, listen to what Jesus says. He said to the crowds, probably thousands of people there, and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, because they preach, but they don't practice." He said, they've got a lot of information. They preach things, right? So if they say it, go ahead and do it, but don't do what they're doing, because their lives don't mimic that they've been transformed by the gospel. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger. They said they love to remind everybody of all the little laws and things, but they're not willing to bend down and serve anyone or help anyone. They're responsible for putting heavy burdens on people, not for pulling heavy burdens off of them. Right? Now, if you're in the crowd that day, this is tense, right? You're looking next to you, and there's a Pharisee like, "God, this is not going to end well." He just called them out. Do you feel the tension? Jesus is upset. He has some righteous anger. For they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, because you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself like the Pharisees will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Mic drop. Really, either really quiet or these Pharisees were getting stirred up. Was that not an incredibly stout thing for Jesus to say? He was upset. He was angry. In fact, he said that these group of people, though they could memorize and recite the first five books of the Bible, he said that they were going to hell. And I'm sure, you know, if you're new to Christianity or the Bible, you understand a little bit more why this group of people crucified Jesus. All that to say, anger is not a sin. But for those of us with a weakened flesh by sin, oftentimes anger leads to sin. Agreed? Have you ever been in that position where you're angry and then words start coming out and you see them coming out and you think, this is probably not a good idea. This is probably, if I speak in anger, not just going to, you know, bubble up in a lot of grace and mercy and patience towards people. And so James says, if you find yourself angry, that's okay, but be very quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So if any of you have an anger problem, or maybe not even an anger problem, maybe just anger at all with a situation in your life or a person in your life, as the gospel gets inside of our hearts and changes us, let me encourage you to follow what James says. This separates the religious that he's not pleased with a true, pure, and undefiled religion. So he attacks, you know, us right at the beginning of this text in our hearts, because we know that words come from where? They come from our heart. Jesus says this in, I think it's on the screen there. Is it? Luke 6. Luke 6:45, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's something that's taking place in our heart, and that's when it kind of gets out of our body, that's where these words come from. So we can't just, you know, try to fix our words. The gospel gets in and fixes our hearts and changes our hearts so our hearts produce good words. So that's where he begins. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Proverbs 17:28 says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I love reading Mark Twain. And Mark Twain said it this way. He said, it's better to keep your mouth closed and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So you want to be wise? James says one of the best ways that you can be wise is to talk less, listen more. This is what Satan wants to do, because he knows if we just kind of let off the handle in our anger, then we're going to really damage some relationships. I don't know if you're like me, but you've said some things in anger that you wish you could pull back. But once those words are out there, they're out there, and they can really do some damage to relationships. So what our great enemy would love to happen is for us to kind of stop our ears and run our mouths and let our anger just kind of cause some problems all around us. But the Holy Spirit says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Proverbs 15:1-2, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of the fools pour out folly. Back to James chapter 1, jumping forward to verse 21. And then he kind of gets into this this illustration, this story, and this picture that he's trying to create, that the Word of God is kind of like a mirror to us, that it's designed in such a way that we're supposed to look into the Word of God and see some things about ourselves that need to be transformed, that need to be changed. I grew up with two older sisters, And I remember, you know, this is like late 80s, early 90s, when both of my sisters kind of were hitting the teenage years, so they became a lot more interested in boys and consequently interested in their appearance. And consequently, I never got to use the bathroom because they were in the bathroom for hours and hours and hours getting ready, right? Little brothers, amen. And I remember we grew up in a little single-wide trailer house, so there wasn't a lot of bathrooms to go around. And I was a, you know, 10-year-old boy, so I didn't care what I looked like or smelled like. So, you know, I thought it would just be fun, and my sister would, you know, spend a lot of time in the bathroom getting ready. We're talking hours in front of a mirror. And it was like the days where she had like this huge, the bangs that would go up and curl, and like half a bottle of hairspray every day to make this thing happen, look like the pipeline, like you could surf through there. And I remember thinking that, you know, she's going to regret this fashion decision later on. I remember thinking, you know, I'm never going to regret any of my fashion decisions. I'm standing there with my socks like rolled down. Do y'all remember the roll? Some of y'all aren't old enough to remember the roll. Yeah. I had my socks rolled down. I had the tight roll on the blue jeans and a chili bowl haircut, right? Literally, my mom would put the bowl and buzz around the back, and I'm thinking, man, my sisters are going to regret her fashion decisions. And I would mess with my sisters often, and so they would spend 2 hours getting ready and looking in the mirror and trying to be presentable to the boys at school, and they would come out, and I'd be like, oh my gosh, was that ginormous zit there 5 minutes ago when you were in the bathroom? And of course, what would she do? She would look alarmed, and she would run into the bathroom and look into what? A mirror. Why? So that she could affirm, oh yeah, Jason was true. There is a zit. And then she would walk away and leave it and go to school. Is that true? No! She went to the mirror, and she would see if it was true. And if it was true, what would she do? Not what I recommend. I'm like, pop that thing. She's like, no, you can't pop it. You got to cover it up with makeup. So, right, she would come to this mirror and she would see something that she didn't like. And the purpose of the mirror was her to see something she didn't like and to change it. This mirror, right, was a tool of transformation for her. James says the Word of God is somewhat like a mirror. And the two options that we have when we come to the Word of God and it confronts us with something that we don't like, right? You can read this enough, and if it says something about you, like, ooh, if that's true about my heart, there's something that needs to change. You're not going to get very far reading this book before it confronts you with something that the Holy Spirit's trying to do in you. Because the purpose of the Spirit in you and the Word in front of you is to conform you into the image of God. Right, like a little diamond, when they find diamonds in the rough, literally, they're not that pretty. They have to go through a big process of cutting off a lot of the sharp edges so that they can be a pretty diamond that you buy at the store. When a Christian comes to Christ and has said, we don't look a lot like Jesus, that's a lifelong process of us looking in the mirror and the Holy Spirit in His grace showing us things that need to change. Showing us things that by His grace He wants to do in our lives with the way that we speak, with our attitude, with our sex life, with whatever it is that doesn't look like Jesus. He gives us the grace of the Word of God, so as we look into it, we get the opportunity to change and be more like Jesus. He says, don't be like the guy. Where is it? Verse 22. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, James calls it the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James says there is a really strong blessing tied to our reaction to the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of options that can happen as we open up the Word of God, and it confronts us with who we are, and it confronts us with things in our lives and habits we have, and maybe things even in the deep parts of our hearts. There's some tendencies that we tend to have, and I want to kind of lay out a couple of the options that we have to respond, because there's some good ways to respond, obviously, and some bad ways to respond. One way to respond is through disbelief. We look in the mirror, we think, ooh, gosh, that's not good. The mirror must be broken, right? You look in the mirror, you think, I don't know. I don't, no, that can't be my face. This mirror's got to be broken, right? And you read the Bible and it says certain things like, oh, gosh, the mirror's broken. No, the mirror's fine. Our face is broken, right? So disbelief is one of the things when the Word of God just confronts us with something that the Holy Spirit wants to change in us, an option that we have is to disbelieve that the Bible, what the Bible says, and just kind of live in disbelief. Option two is to become offended. Okay, the Pharisees were incredibly offended. Jesus gave them an opportunity to get off of the track to hell and get onto the track to heaven and have their lives changed, yet they chose to simply be offended that Jesus would love them enough to call them out. All right, listen, I'm on equal footing with you. When I preach, I'm preaching the Bible, right? I'm opening up the Word of God. And so, you know, you can get offended at me all you want. You can get frustrated if I say something that, you know, pinpoints something the Spirit wants to do in you. But listen, I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. Okay? And if the Holy Spirit, because I don't know, you know, the situations in everybody's life, my job is to get up and open up the Word of God, and then the Spirit gets inside each one of us. So if the Spirit stirs something up in you, then you can get offended by me, from me, or you can think, it's like a mirror. And the Holy Spirit's showing me something. And the Holy Spirit's drawn me to a place where I see that something needs to change. And by the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God, God can change it. Because James says this is the law of liberty. That liberty and blessing have to do with what you do with this mirror. We can kind of disbelieve, we can get offended. Or even what the, you know, some people do, they agree that that's different, but they're unwilling to change and they walk away. Or we can be what James calls, what he would say is the right response. We see something, we agree, and that's what confession is. It's to agree with God, it's to agree with what he says in the Word of God. We confess, we agree, the Holy Spirit cuts that out so that we look more like Jesus, and that's a lifelong process. So a tool of transformation that the Holy Spirit uses in your life is as you read this Bible, to use it as a mirror so that it can show things that don't lead to life, they lead to death. And through the grace of God, the Holy Spirit changes those. So this word is not just for us to know, like the Pharisees, but for us to do. I grew up on a farm up close to Amarillo, and I'm pretty sure growing up my father broke a lot of child labor laws. Because, you know, we didn't know what it was like to have really a lot of free time. We did a lot of work. And praise God, now looking back, that my dad taught me the value of work and really the holiness of work. But I would get home from school, and my dad wouldn't be home yet, so he would leave me a list every day of chores and things to do on the farm. And on Saturdays, it was a really long list, right? Because we had a really long day. And so I remember I would get home from school, and I would go and change clothes and pull out the list. And it would say, you know, we grew up on a farm, and we had all sorts of weird animals, mainly ostriches. Okay, so all of the things encompassed in ostrich farming, that was my life growing up. And so I would get home, and he would have this list of things for me to do that he had written out nice and neat for me. And, you know, it would say, you know, he had this big trailer full of hay, and I would have to take the hay and put it in separate barns, or a trailer full of feed, and I'd have to separate that out and feed and water and clean barns and whatnot. And he would have everything itemized, right, on this to-do list, and I would just start cranking things out. But what if, not saying this happened, but what if Dad got home and he sits me down and he says, hey, how did it go today? And I said, well, that list you gave me was really awesome. Like, that was a very, you know, you did a great job writing that list. That was very, very eloquent, very, very powerful. Loved the list that you gave me. In fact, it was such a good list, I called some buddies of mine and they came over. We had a small group and we talked about this list that you gave me. And then I got online and I Googled and I found out how to pronounce all these things in Greek, right? So the list that you gave me, I know it in Greek, and I even memorized some things about it. We talked about it. We had a small group. We discussed it. What would he say? He'd be like, did you do anything? I didn't give you the list to know it. I gave it to you to what? To do it. The Pharisees thought that God gave them this book to know it. James says we've been given this book to do it so that in our doing we might be blessed. And that blessing has a twofold function. when Christians are stirred up by the gospel towards not just information, but transformation, and it leads to grace-driven, loving action. James is going to say in a minute to look after widows and orphans in their distress. It blesses two parties. It blesses you, right? And you know this if you've ever used your life and your schedule and your free time to serve somebody else, that generally you get a lot bigger blessing than they do. But it also blesses them. Think about the widows and the orphans in the first century that were blessed and taken care of because some actions were taken by true believers. So the servant is blessed, and those who are being served are also blessed. And that's, you know, what James says is one of the things that happens in the heart of a believer when the Word of God is used not just as information but as transformation. So we're encouraged when we come and we look in this book and we read and we have devotions, we have prayer times, and it shows us something, right? Maybe that something you don't like about yourself. Praise God that the Holy Spirit is committed enough to make us look like Jesus. That's the process we're on. That's called sanctification. Salvation is the moment that you are saved once and for all, and sanctification is the process that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God use to cut off all the sin and struggles and things that we have that don't look like Jesus and to mold us into the image of the Son of God. So there's going to be a day, right, when Jesus comes and we're going to stand each before Him, and it's going to be like Dad coming home. Right, and He's going to, you know, walk through the list, and He's going to, you know, basically show us all these opportunities. Ephesians says that we have been saved to do good works, which He's prepared beforehand in advance so that we can walk in them. And it's not going to be so much did we know or understand those things, but did we do those things? Okay, and so the true religion that that Jesus is after, the true religion that that we're after has to do with what He says right here, to look after widows and orphans in their distress. Now, what this is not saying, James is not saying the only two things that count is to look after widows or look after orphans. I believe what he's saying is widows and orphans are just about the most defenseless, helpless people. They need something. And if you serve and go to them and do something for them, you're probably not going to get anything in return. So to look after widows and orphans have to be just really 100% driven by love for God and love for them, and it has to lead to action. I was in a small group of guys back in college, and we did just a lot of Bible studies together. And I remember going through James one semester, having this epiphany. You know, we had, you know, studied all about evangelism, and then we had moved on to study about discipleship, and moved on to study about missions, and then we moved on to study about James, and we got to James where it says, pure and undefiled religion is this, that you look after widows and orphans. And we finished the book, and the guys were all excited. Hey, what are we going to study next? And I was like, I think we need to hit the brakes for a minute. because we studied about evangelism, but we never shared the gospel with anybody. Studied about missions, we didn't go anywhere. We studied about James, we really don't know any widows or orphans. I don't think we're doing something right. So we agreed, as a group of 12 young men, we said, we agree, we're going to read the Bible, and when it comes across something that it commands us or asks us to do, we're going to pause and we're going to do it. And so we did. And so we paused and we went looking around our church. Where are some widows that we can take care of? And we started this monthly service where we went and raked leaves and took care of things. And because, you know, I thought, man, how easy is it for us to be what James says, deceived in mixing up knowing about things and actually doing them? Isn't that easy in our world, in our culture? For true believers, the Holy Spirit will not allow us to lay dormant with just information. It leads to transformation that James says when true religion finds its end, it finds people serving the most down and out. People like widows and orphans, people that need something. And the widows and orphans in our world, even in Midland, they'd really, I'll just be honest, they don't care what we know. Do they? And I'm preaching to myself, I promise you, as much as anybody in this room. What happens in our small group and even in our own heart and what we memorize, those are good things and those should lead to something, but that's not going to change the world. Jesus said in his very first sermon, that we have recorded the Sermon on the Mount, let them, that's the world, that's the people that probably are not yet believers, let them see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has called you out of our own sin, sanctified us, saved us, so that he can turn us around and send us back into a dark world as people full of good works. You know, sometimes we get so scared that we're going to create a theology of salvation around works that we kind of throw works out altogether as a baby with the bathwater. Right? We're not saved by our works. We're saved by his work, by what Jesus has done for us in our place once and for all. But those who are saved have been saved unto good works, so that we go out and we find people that are needy. This is why we have designed our small groups the way that we have. This is why community groups at Redeemer, we're on a mission together as little families to get connected together in community, to understand the depth of the gospel, and then to turn each other loose on mission in our city. So one of the things, just a big need that we have in Midland is foster kids. There's a lot of foster kids in our city. And that's one of the jobs that we have as believers. And so we're trying to really stir each other up. As Hebrews says, consider how you may stir up one another towards love and good deeds. So each community group is getting together and they're thinking, how can we change our city? Where are the widows and the orphans and the foster kids and those that are hungry and those that are addicted and those that are hurting and those that are living in darkness? And how can we go and change our schedule and change our driving path and change our lives so that we can do something for them? Because pure, undefiled religion cannot stop at knowledge. If it does, we're in the company of the Pharisees. It's driven by grace because God just chose us to change us, to save us. We didn't bring anything to the table. And the Pharisees, listen, they had no grace for anyone because they thought they did not need grace. And so those who understand that, listen, we needed a lot of grace. Praise God for the grace of God. So grace received from God is grace that can be given to others. That grace mixed with the Word of God should compel us to love people we don't know and to serve people that need us and to be sent out on mission. We had a lot of different community groups these last 2 weeks. There's something in Midland called the Care Portal. And it's basically where different needs that foster families have, they bring it to the care pool, and then local churches like us get to go and just grab those, and then we get to turn community groups loose to serve people. And I say that not to boast about anything that we've done, but to show you that there's a lot of ways that we can be serving, and it can take place through community groups, it can take place through families or through individuals. But James says, true and undefiled religion is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. This has been a very challenging word for me. And again, this is one of those things that I look like a mirror and I read James and I'm like, I don't like this about myself. I don't do enough. There's a lot of selfishness in my heart that I'm not spending as much time and money and energy and prayers as I should looking after widows and orphans, and I can kind of push that off or make excuses or let the Holy Spirit do his work in me to transform me, to send me out, to send you out. So this is what I'm going to pray towards today. Just us as individuals and us as a church, as a family at Redeemer, that God would so soften our hearts to make us humble. You know, the Pharisees were very self-righteous, were very prideful, but the followers of Jesus were very humble people. Make us humble so that when we come to the Word of God, we see something. We invite it, like a mirror getting ready for work or school. We invite it to show us something that's out of place because we want to look like Jesus, to be like Jesus, and to act like Jesus. And we're willing humbly to accept when it says something about us, to by the grace of God, to confess and agree with God, let the work of the Spirit do something powerful in our lives and turn us loose so that people in Midland might see our good works and give glory not to us but to our Father. Because everything we do is driven by the grace of God, by the name of Christ, by the glory of God. So this is as challenging of a text and a sermon for me, I'm sure, as it is for you. So I'm going to pray towards this end that that this word might do its work in us for the glory of the name of the Son of God. I invite you to bow your head to pray with me, to continue to pray for me. Holy Spirit, God, you intercede on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. God, you know our challenges and our struggles and our fears and our sins more than we do. And so, God, we're grateful. God, honestly, just completely surprised and set aside beside ourselves that you would be so committed to our salvation, sanctification, that you would never leave us, that you who began a good work in us will find it to its completion till the day of Christ Jesus. So, God, I pray that you would stir us up, God, not in by any means, God, through guilt, but you would stir us up through love because of the gospel. Because you looked down from heaven and saw some incredible brokenness and needs, and you were not satisfied to sit up in heaven and know about it, but you got off your throne, you humbled yourself, you became a man. God, you subjected yourself to the very creation that you created. God, and you are a man and a God of action, God, on our behalf. So, God, I pray that we'd first receive that. God, receive salvation from you by your grace through our faith that was given to us as a gift. And, God, that you would change us and help us to be like you. God, help us not to be satisfied with just knowing about things, but make us diligent by your grace to serve and to love and to make a difference in our world for the glory of Christ. God, confront us with the mirror of your word. Thank you that it gives us life and it gives us freedom. Help us to remember that and to know that and to agree with you. Jesus, we love you. I pray that your spirit would have your way in this room in these next few minutes. And I pray all these things in the really powerful and living name of Jesus Christ.